Where do you go to find rest? I suppose the obvious answer is bed, isn't it? That's where we go to find rest. But obviously it means we think more of than simply sleep as being rest. I guess at this time of year we have a tendency to think in terms of beautiful scenery. Perhaps having walked in beautiful scenery followed by an afternoon nap. That sounds very restful, doesn't it? Resist the urge right now, won't you? Or maybe you're somebody that doesn't sleep very well, and what you need more than anything else genuinely is a good night's sleep, and you rarely get it. Or maybe you just need a good holiday. That's the kind of terms in which you think of rest. That's what you have in mind. Of course, Psalm 62 that Jonathan read to us earlier on doesn't contradict any of those needs. But as it makes this important statement in verse 1, from King David, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there is something very profound going on. So he says, my soul finds rest in God alone. He isn't making a great spiritual argument against sleep or against holidays. The Lord Jesus knew when his disciples were tired, and he packed them up on a boat, didn't he? And he took them to the other side of the Sea of Galilee so that they may find some time alone to rest. Now, we know, if you know the story, that in John chapter 6, that by the time he got to the other side, a huge crowd was there, and they ended up teaching all day and feeding the 5,000. Nevertheless, the need for rest was acknowledged. And this isn't a great spiritual argument against sleep or holidays, you can be sure of that. But he's obviously talking about an entirely different order of rest, isn't he? When you read rest here, he's not talking about R&R, as the military would call it, repose and recuperation. He's talking about silence, stillness, security, calm. He's talking about something, well, he's talking about something that I can't properly describe. There isn't an English word for it, so let me illustrate it for you. Turn with me, for example, to 1 Kings chapter 19. And if you're using one of the Bibles from the table, then you'll find this on page 254. Elijah, that great prophet of God in the Old Testament, who's up against all sorts of wiles of the devil, in the well presented by Ahab, the evil king of the northern tribes of Israel, has had enough. He's just had the glory of being on Mount Carmel and all the people acknowledging that God is God. And just to show how keen spiritual warfare is in his experience and in the experience of all God's people in the Bible, he gets that great occasion of Carmel where everybody bows down and says, the Lord is God, we will worship him. And within a chapter, Elijah is lying under a juniper bush praying to die. If you've ever done any kind of Christian service, or ever find yourself on the front line, as it were, and sharing the gospel with somebody, don't be surprised that the devil doesn't like it and you find yourself low. So the Lord tells him to flee to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, which in our normal series outside of holidays we're just coming to at the moment on Sunday. It'll be Sunday evenings in September in Exodus chapter 19. But here in 1 Kings 19 to page 254, the Lord appears to Elijah in, let's read from the second half of verse 9. The word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant and broken down your altars and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came, and this is a mistranslation, but I'll read it and then tell you what the real translation is. After the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of a cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Let me just cover the bit here that isn't correct. The gentle whisper implies that God speaks to us through gentle whispers, doesn't it? So Joyce Huggett, I think it was, wrote a very unhelpful book called How Small a Whisper, which implies that if you sit down and you pray and you listen to the little voice inside going on inside your head, then you will hear God speak. That doesn't cannot be substantiated from this passage, because as you see between verses 12 and 14, when he heard God speak, he heard a voice. It doesn't say the gentle whisper then went on to say he heard a voice. And that's because gentle whisper is a mistranslation. It could be translated in a number of different ways, but gentle whisper is the most unlikely one. Crushing silence is what's going on here. That's a better way of understanding what's going on. And if nothing else, there is a huge contrast to everything else. Do you see the point? After the earthquake came fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. He wasn't in the wind. He wasn't in the earthquake. He was in the crushing silence, the gentle whisper, if you will. But he was in the silence. Because there was stillness, Elijah knew God was there. That's the point that David wants to communicate to us in Psalm 62. My soul finds rest, somewhere to stay, somewhere to settle, in God alone. Let's look at the New Testament example of this sort of thing. Mark chapter 4. Page 709. Very familiar incident if you're familiar with the life of the Lord Jesus. They've just had the feeding of the 5,000, in fact. Oh no, sorry, no, I'm in a different place. Forget that bit. They've just had the parables of the kingdom, the parable of the sower. Verse 35 of Mark chapter 4, page 709. That day when evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." So leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. And there were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Verse 38, there was Jesus in the stern in the back of the boat, sleeping on a cushion. He needed rest. The disciples woke him and said, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up and he rebuked the wind and he said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? You still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obeyed him." He was getting rest, as we often think about it in terms of shut-eye. They needed rest, as David means it, in terms of God's power being at work. My soul finds rest, stillness, calm, peace, security in God alone. And as you cast your eye across that, the Psalm 62, it's the God alone bit that comes up again and again and again and again. It's six or seven times. There's a tiny little word there, which I'm not going to try and pronounce to you. My salvation, says David in verse 1, comes from him alone. Nobody else can rescue me. Well, lots of other people will try, but my soul, my whole self, my inner being, it needs God and only God. He alone, verse 2, is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I shall never be shaken. But we mustn't understand the rest and the stillness as some kind of meditation. David isn't in a trance in Psalm 62. He's very well aware of what's going on. Just read on in the Psalm and you see it. So look at the malice and the envy of his enemies. They see, verse 3, weakness in David and in others. And they go for the weakness. How long will you assault a man? Would all of you throw him down, this leaning wall, this tottering fence? That's how he's described, somebody that's easily pushed over, and the enemies go for that. Or the contrast, they see strength. And in their jealousy, they go for that, verse 4. They fully intend, verse 4, to topple him from his lofty place. And they take delight in lies, and with their mouths they bless, but in their hearts they curse. What does it feel like to be on the receiving end of all of that? Some of us have some idea. I trust not too many. No wonder David is looking for somewhere that his soul, his whole being may find rest. Think through what he needs in the face of enemies like that. They see his weakness, a tottering fence, a wall that's about to fall over. And you get the picture. If you've ever had a loose fence on a windy day, and you see it flapping backwards and forwards, and you think, one big gust and that's going to go. They see the gust. They see the flapping fence, and they rush at it with all their might to push it down. That's what they're like. And that's how David feels. Or he's the king, and he's ruling on high, and he has all the responsibilities of leadership at his feet. Privilege too, perhaps, but they topple him from his lofty place, and they lie, and they delight in lies. To his face they bless, and to his behind his back they curse. And David is having to cope with all of this, and I guess you can say, therefore, he doesn't know who to trust and who not to trust, how to tackle what's going on, how to feel secure, and what he needs is not a good night's shut-eye. What he needs is somewhere that he can take his being and he can get it enclosed. Somewhere that there is security. All through the Psalms, you know, he describes God as a rock that cannot be moved. If you've ever tried to get a rock out of your garden, then you know what that feels like. But this is a bigger rock. Cast your eye up to Psalm 61. It's the same kind of idea. These whole string of Psalms carry the whole thing. Let's just read Psalm 61, or the first part of it. Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the ends of the earth I call to you. I call as my heart grows faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the foe. How often do you and I feel like praying? Oh God, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. He is that rock. He's the most high, actually. And he's bigger than anybody and anything can ever be. So he alone, says David in Psalm 62, is my rock, immovable, higher than anybody. And he's my salvation, the place I go to be saved. He's my fortress, and a fortress implies that he's under attack, and nothing can get through the walls of the fortress. That's the picture. I will never be shaken. I wonder if that's how he felt as he wrote the psalm. But he's assuring himself, isn't he? My soul finds rest in God alone. Somewhere where there is security, someone who can always be relied on, something that will not change, and a rest which is the antidote to enmity and attacks and pain. It's all found in God, says David. You may look for lots of other different things, and we'll see that in a minute, but it's always found in God. Moses, as he has led the people of Israel from Egypt, as we've been looking at on Sunday mornings over the last term or so in Exodus, he's taken a people who don't know the Lord, and to come to know the Lord through the Exodus. And he's led them for 40 years by the time he gets to Deuteronomy chapter 33. And as he blesses the tribes in Deuteronomy 33, he says, amongst many other things, don't look it up, we'll get confused. Amongst many other things, at the end of his long sermon that we call Deuteronomy, he says, the eternal God, this is assuring the tribes of Israel as they're going in to take the land that is flowing with milk and honey and all that God has promised them, the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. My soul finds rest, security, peace, unshakability. There is such a word. In God alone. And I don't care what enemies throw at me. They're not going to beat him. That's the point. But having made the statement in the first section, verses 1 to 4, he goes on. This is a psalm. I guess you realize then it's a kind of song. You can cut up the verses 1 to 4, verses 5 to 8, verses 9 to 12. And in the second verse, he says effectively, look, I've made the statement that my soul can find rest in God, that doesn't move, that doesn't change, that is secure. Okay, soul, see how he addresses his soul, verse 5? Soul, let's get on with it. Find rest, O my soul, in God alone. My hope comes from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress, I shall not be shaken. You wonder, say, who are you trying to convince, David? Himself is the answer. And you and me. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. You see, the point that's going on here is that the calmness of knowing God isn't inactive. If you've been a Christian for a long time, you might be someone that says, well, yeah, sure, I know that that is true, but my experience is quite the contrary. Life is hard. You may not have enemies, as described in verses 3 and 4, but boy, oh boy, there are times when you need rest in a rock that is higher than you, and you look for God and he doesn't seem to be there. That's because maintaining a rest in God alone does not just happen automatically. The great Puritan, I'm sure I've quoted this before, the great Puritan writer William Gurnall, in his mammoth books, Christian in Complete Armor, which if you've got a spare 6 months, you might read. I've never read past the first one and a half of them. Says in a great quote, the only thing I remember from the books, actually, he says, people often say that it is let go and let God. That has never been the key to the Christian life. The key to the Christian life is pray hard and fight. Look, soul, says David in verse 5, God is a rest to be had, but you've got to get on with it. It needs to be maintained. Listen, he says, don't dwell on what your enemies are doing. Fill your mind with God. Verse 8, he's commanding his soul. Trust him at all times. And he's commanding his people. O people, pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge. And the problem is our tendency to do the very opposite. We tend to rely on other things, don't we? All the time. We are people who naturally live by sight and not by faith. That's the very essence of the gospel, actually. What was it that in Genesis chapter 15, that we looked at some months ago now, Abraham was commended for? What was it that you knew that saved Abraham? Genesis chapter 15, verse 11, you'll find it. Page 11, if you're using one of the church Bibles. God promised Abraham huge things in Genesis chapter 15. Read it with me from verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham as he was then in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abraham said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is a servant? And Abraham said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, verse 4, this man, this servant, will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abraham is being promised something that he can't see. And what does God say? Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Paul picks up the same point in Romans chapter 1, right the other end of the Bible. Romans chapter 1 and verse and page 793. Says Paul in verse 16 of Romans chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God, that is a rightness with God, is revealed. A rightness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous, that is those who are right with God, will live by faith. We are people who like to live by sight. Paul goes on in chapters 2 and 3 of Romans to say how much people like to live by sight, and they can't when it comes to being rescued by God. We're people who like to live by sight, Psalm 62. And it's the wrong response. Verse 9 of Psalm 62, page 408. We rely on other things, things that are by sight. Low-born men, verse 9, are but a breath. The high-born are but a lie. If weighed on a balance, they are nothing. Together, they're only a breath. Look, says David, when you're relying on security in the short term and in the long term, when you want somewhere for your soul to go to hide forever, there's no point at looking at people, because whoever they are, whether from the low-born, we would, I guess, very undiplomatically call that the lower class. I don't know what that means, but that's what it says. Or the highborn, the upper class, whoever they are. When you get a scale and you put on one side this thing called need for rest for your soul, and you put on the other side either the highborn or the lowborn or presumably anything in between, what do you find? Your need outweighs the lot. There's nothing there. They're but a breath. They're but a lie. They're nothing. It's exactly the same word that starts Ecclesiastes. They're vanity. Meaningless. That's what the NIV translated as. There's nothing there. When you try to rely on people to find security for your soul, there's nothing there. How about the other alternative that people use in our day? Do not trust, verse 10, in extortion or take pride in stolen goods. How about turning to crime? or at least in the use of riches. Though your riches increase, do not set your heart on them, because they're not going to work. When you want somewhere to set your soul to last forever, to find rest, you will fail with people and you will fail with riches. Paul makes a similar point when he writes to Timothy and says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. You wonder if Paul had just been reading Psalm 62, don't you? Or the story that Jesus told. The ground of a certain man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and then I'll store all my grain and all my goods, and I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you prepared for yourself? When you're looking for somewhere to put your rest, your security, your certainty, attacks from enemies, or maybe just simply long-term longing. Where do you find security and rest for your soul? In God alone. Keeps on coming up. Not in people, because there's nothing there. Not in riches, because you can't take them with you. One thing God has spoken, verse 11 of Psalm 62. Two things I have heard, that you, O God, are strong, and that you, O Lord, are loving. Now you've got to ask the question when you read verse 11, haven't you? How on earth can God have said one thing and David have heard two? Sounds a bit complex, maybe a bit contradictory. But I think it's very simple, actually. The very fact of God speaking of his strength shows how much he loves. A God who does not love does not get involved. Romans chapter 1 goes on, if we were to read it, to say that those who have exchanged the glory of the immortal God for a lie, God has given over to shameful things. The most terrifying thing of all is if ever God walks away. God has spoken, however, and David has picked up two things from the fact that God has spoken. One, that the Lord is loving. And two, that he is strong. Maybe it's the other way around. And if you want to bring that right up to date, turn with me to Hebrews and chapter 1 and verse 1. And what the writer to the Hebrews has to say about what God has said. Page 848. For the soul that is looking for rest, this is great news. That in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. It goes on. The most famous verse in the Bible tells us the point, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. There is no accident that John's Gospel starts with these vital words when speaking of Jesus. That in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Verse 10, he was in the world. And the world, though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. One thing God has spoken, two things I have heard. That you, O God, are strong, and that you, O Lord, are loving. God is loving, and we know it, because he's spoken to us, and in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son. Elijah was to find security in God as God spoke to him on Mount Horeb, because God was there. You and I may find security in God as God has spoken to us in Jesus, and he died and rose again from the dead. One thing God has spoken, that he's strong. Two things we've heard, that because he's spoken, he's loving. So if that is what God is like, what does it mean to say, surely you will reward each person according to what he has done. And your heart wants to cry out, doesn't it? But I'm looking for security for my soul. And I look back at my behavior and I see that I deserve nothing but God's anger and wrath, and certainly not to treat God as a rock and a salvation. This is the rock that is higher than I, and I haven't a chance of getting inside. But if that's what you understand, you've missed the point. Because as God has spoken, and as he's spoken to us in these last days by his Son, and as David could look forward to that great rescue that God was promising, so he knew what that was all about. They asked Jesus, his disciples, what must we do to do the works God requires? And Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. My soul finds rest in God alone. Augustine of Hippo once wrote, O God, you made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. That is always true. But we have a great advantage over David. And our great advantage over David is that we know how to get to the rest through Jesus Christ. And that when we read that God is loving, we know that he loved us so much he sent Jesus to die for us. And that we know that when God is strong, he was strong enough to bear our sin on himself so that we could be forgiven, and that we can find that he really is our salvation, our rescue. Folks, the challenge tonight is to ask, have you known that rescue and that salvation that Jesus Christ offers? And then find rest for your soul in him. And the encouragement, if you're a Christian, is to grab your soul in verse 5 and to say, look, you're looking in the wrong place all the time. Stop it. Find rest, my soul, in God alone. For your hope comes from him. He alone is your rock and your salvation. He is your fortress. You will not be shaken, your salvation and your honor. Don't depend on you. They depend on God. And he is the rock that is higher than any one of us. I think that's great news to hear in the summer when we're looking for rest, but actually all through life when we are looking for rest for our souls.